Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and let's turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, where we'll continue on in this chapter, looking at verses 8 through 16. Let's stand as we read God's Word. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Well, for Israel, it was another day and another difficulty. Israel has been in the wilderness for well over a month, following a leader to a place that they've never been to before, based upon a promise that they're not even really sure they believe, being tested by the Lord and not passing any of the tests that he brings their way. Israel wanders through the wilderness. They arrive at a place called Rephidim. It is the place where the cloud overhead stops and Israel thinks, it's time for a breather. It's time to have a break. And there's no water in that place. And we remember that last time they grumbled just like they did before. Rather than calling upon the Lord, they complain to one another. And God provides remarkably for his people. He gives them water in the wilderness where there was none. A miracle. Interestingly, though, this second portion in Exodus 17 tells us that while people are drinking water and becoming refreshed again, there is an attack taking place. And this is fairly serious. While we don't have the details here in Exodus, Deuteronomy tells us what happened. In Deuteronomy 25, we learn that some people never made it to the camp. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God." Now, the question is, why does Israel experience this conflict right after this test at Rephidim? Why do they experience this? And then, secondly, what does this experience teach us about the Lord and ourselves? Those are the two things we're going to look at this morning. Why did the conflict come? Well, in the first place, we can say the conflict came because people, like the Amalekites here, were evil. And evil people do wicked things. That's self-explanatory. There may have been another reason why the Amalekites showed up on this day in the wilderness, right where Israel was. And as commentators speculate, they went out of their way to find Israel and attack them. This wasn't their geographical area. What reason might have drawn them there? Well, listen to this. As I read through the commentaries, Spurgeon makes an incredibly penetrating observation. He says, "The guilt of ungodly men in persecuting God's people is not inconsistent with my next statement, that assaults upon us may also arise from our own sins. We may have brought the evil upon ourselves, and we had better look to it that there be not a sin of our own that lies at the root of what we suffer." Now, hold that in your hand for just a moment. We teach and we believe and we tell our children and we proclaim from this pulpit that Jesus and Jesus alone suffers for the sins of his people. There is only one Savior. There is only one atoning sacrifice. In our place, condemned, he stood. We believe that. We also say, as the scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12, that God disciplines those he loves. Isn't that right? God disciplines those he loves. That's different than saying God punishes his people for their sins. He does not do that. Jesus suffers for the sins of his people, but God will discipline those whom he loves. And there are consequences for the choices his children make. Kids, if I go 80 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone, I cannot blame my speeding ticket on being late for work. I made the decision. You may not study for a test and you get your test back and the F replay, it tells you how hard you studied the night before, right? There are consequences for the things that we do. And it may well be that Amalek has come upon Israel now because of what Israel has done. What has Israel done? Well, let me remind you. What was it that Moses prayed back in verse 4? "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Now, if they are dangerously close to raising their fists against God's leader and putting him to death, is it any wonder that God would bring the Amalekites to raise their fists against Israel and threaten them with death? Could this not be a lesson that they need to learn, that they cannot simply treat God or his servant any old way they choose? Possibly. What about verse 7? Moses calls the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, friends, there's no other way to put it. This was an awful thing for Israel to say. Imagine that. After he has pounded Egypt, after he has parted the Red Sea, after he has provided bread in the wilderness, as his presence is up above them, they have the nerve to say, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, don't complain when the Lord answers your question. He has chosen to answer it in a very deliberate way. They will know that the Lord is among them when Amalek marches out against them. This is what is happening here. So this is the first thing we see. Why does God bring Amalek upon Israel? He is teaching them something about their sin and their need for his grace. And so this brings us to our second point. The Amalekites actually will wait. Well, one more thing. Why would the Amalekites come against Israel? There's perhaps even a deeper reason for this. Israel is caught up in a cosmic battle. Did you know that? The battle begins, as we said last time, in the Garden of Eden. When the Lord said to the serpent who had deceived Eve and Adam followed, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. This is the enmity, the hostility. God is saying you cannot have Adam and Eve and the children that I will choose to bring to myself. They are mine. We see the promise then of this hostility, this striking back and forth, these two offsprings in the world from the very beginning of Genesis. Cain kills Abel. God says, I will fulfill my promise through Seth. From Seth's line comes corruption. Noah shows up on the scene. Noah has three sons. Was Ham a good guy? Not at all. In fact, Canaanites and Egyptians came from Ham, the very ones that would persecute the people of God. God will carry out his promises through Japheth. You go a little further in redemptive history. Abraham is called to follow the Lord. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. Paul says in the book of Galatians that Ishmael persecuted the son of promise. You go a little bit further, and Isaac has two sons. God is bringing his promise through Isaac. Which son? There is a Jacob and there is an Esau. And you remember what Jacob did to Esau? How he fooled his blind father and got the blessing. And how did Esau respond to that? He wanted to kill him. Israel traces their genealogy to Jacob. Guess who the Amalekites trace their genealogy back to? Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephah, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Genesis 36:11. The Amalekites get their name from their chief leader, Amalek, who is a son of Esau. This is every bit as much a spiritual war as it is a physical war. This is the enemy of God trying to put out the promises of God by destroying the people of God. And we've said this before, we'll say it again. There are only two types of people in this world. There are the children of the offspring and children of the serpent. Jesus said, you are either for me or against me. There's not a third category. And this conflict will go on until Christ's return. Now, that's why the conflict happens. What does it teach Israel? And I'm anxious to get to this point. There's an application for us here. As we've said, this battle was a spiritual battle every bit as much as it was a physical battle. What we learn from this incident is that we not only need the Lord's help, we need the help of one another. We're going to see that this morning. We need the help of one another, okay? In our individualistic, do-it-yourself culture, we find that that does not work for the Christian life. We were made for community. We were made for the help of one another. And we see that very clearly in this text. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. I like this. Moses says, Joshua, you fight the Amalekites, I'll go up on the hill where it's safe. Right? With friends like that, who needs Amalekites? No, that's not it. Moses isn't chickening out. He's not abandoning Israel, but neither is this a Moses can do it all by himself moment. There is more that will have to happen if this fight is to be won. It will take more than Moses to conquer. First off, it will take nothing less than God's presence and power. And this is really interesting. Moses chooses Joshua, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation from the Amalekites. Second thing we see about God's presence, look again at verse 9. What is the staff called? The staff of God. God is going out with his people, leading with the leader, stretched out overhead with the one up on the hill. This battle is God's battle. But we would have to say, man, what a strange army he picks. We just wouldn't have guessed it. He enlists a man in his 80s and a military leader who has never led before. Strange assignment. And what were the Israelites' credentials? Former slaves and professional complainers. They didn't know how to fight. They had never been in a fight in their lives. They have been the ones that have been picked on, beat up, but they did not raise a sword in Egypt. They've never been in a battle before. And Moses, you got to love this. Moses says to Joshua, you have 12 hours to assemble an army and then go and fight. Very strange. The closest that they have been to battle is sitting in Egypt watching the locusts come and the boils and the disease and the hail pounding Egypt before the lights go out. They march out of Egypt. Pharaoh comes tearing after them with his entire army, ready to kill them. They don't turn around and fight. They walk through the Red Sea, and the Lord drowns them. Incidentally, you will read in some of the more liberal commentators will say, well, this story is really just, it's fake history. I mean, where would Israel get weapons to fight an army like the Amalekites? Well, if you read the Bible as a book and not chop it up into little pieces, and if you believe the things that went before, you would know that when God drowned the Egyptians, he washed them up along the side of the sea. Do you think maybe they had a weapon or two that Israel could have, I don't know, borrowed? Yes. So here's Israel marching out, using weapons that they have never held in their hands before. And it's not just them and their leader, it's Moses. They need his help too. Moses, you need to go up on a hill with that staff of God. That staff that you raised and brought down on the Egyptians, you need to raise it again. So God gave Israel weapons for the fight. He gave them a leader who had in his hand the staff of God. God was using Joshua, Yahweh saves, to take Israel into battle. But you notice, even in all this, Israel needs help, so Moses is up there. And what does Moses need? Moses needs help too, doesn't he? Look at verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, you might be wondering, why does Moses have to raise a staff up in the air for Israel to have the victory? And when you consult the commentaries, you will find the answers are all over the map. So we won't dive into them. We'll simply say this. We know from the book of Exodus that the staff is a sign of God's presence and power. This much we know. When Moses raised that staff and brought it down six times in Egypt, it was so the Egyptians would know the Lord is God over all, Israel belongs to him, and his wrath is fierce. This they knew about the staff of God. And Moses is holding it up on a hill where the people could see. Eventually, Moses begins to feel fatigued, and you can't blame him. I mean, he's in his 80s. You try holding your arms up all day. Yeah, you begin to quiver, and your shoulders begin to burn. He can't do this on his own. Moses, get this, even though he had the rod of God's power, and he believed that the Lord was present, do you see this? Moses still needs help. He still needs help. There will be times when your leaders will struggle to lift our hands up to the Lord, and you must lift them for us. And there will be times when you cannot get off of your knees before the Lord, and your leaders must come alongside of you and lift you up. We need one another as the body of Christ. Moses gets tired. Israel begins to lose as his hands go down. God brought Israel out of Egypt for this purpose, for the fame of his name. He didn't bring Israel out so they could pat themselves on the back for job well done. He didn't bring them out so Moses can be memorialized as the leader that Israel could do without, because what's going to happen when Moses is gone? Israel's got to look beyond things seen to that which is unseen. And that is what the Lord is trying to teach them to do, that this whole episode is for the fame of his name. That no other God would go and deliver a people from the hand of Pharaoh. How is it that they did not die of starvation in the wilderness? How in the world did an untrained army and a leader who has never been in conflict win the battle with the Amalekites? The answer is obvious. The Lord is with them. What kind of a God is this? This moment, every moment, was for the honor of this incredible God who used a bunch of complainers, an old man, a stick, and two helpers to accomplish redemptive purposes. They needed one another. What would have happened if Israel would have said, Moses will take care of this one? You think the Amalekites would have stopped? What would have happened if Joshua said, they don't need my help, they can do this on their own? What would have happened if Moses said, Joshua, I have confidence in you, you take care of it, I'm not going to worry about it? What would have happened if Aaron and Hur would have said, Moses has led us this far, he's got things under control, let's go take a nap in the tents? It would have turned out very differently. You see how God uses all of these different people and all these different activities for the good of his people. And so if we find ourselves in this text, it's this: everyone is needed because everyone has needs. You're here this morning because you have needs and you're needed. It doesn't matter what role you play, whether it's on the battlefield, whether it's one of the guys holding up the arms, whether it's the card-carrying ARP elderly man with the stick in his hands, you are needed. There's not a one of us in this room who has all the resources. You know that, right? That is why God brings his people together in community, because together we have the resources of God. We often take people to places like Hebrews 10:25, where it talks about not forsaking the gathering together of one another. And we try and encourage people, you know, you're going to miss out if you're not in worship. And that's true. But, you know, Hebrews 10:25 actually has a different thrust to it. Let me read it to you. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, what that text is saying is we're not gathering just to get. We're gathering to give. We're not gathering just to receive. We're gathering to freely give. The Christian life is not an independent sport. We are all in this race together. We are all trying to cross the finish line, and that means we all need each other. Are you willing to let people struggle, or will you come alongside of them? In order to do that, you have to get to know one another. You need to know what are the needs and how can I serve? And you will one day have needs, and you will need God's help through God's people. And this is why we open up opportunities. You can go to the White Horse Inn study group that meets once a month. You could come to a small group meeting. It would be great if we had more. We have fellowship meals every Sunday. But if you're not taking advantage of those things, how are you serving in the body of Christ? What part will you play in this drama of redemption, the script that God has written? Because we need you, and you need us. Verse 13 gives the conclusion of the battle. As God's people fight together, verse 13 says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And this means, friends, you can trust God in the oasis. You can trust God to provide your daily bread. And you can trust God in the thick of the battle. He will not forsake you. And we see another instance of this in this text. As you struggle this year with people and problems, you need to be regularly reminded that God is faithful and your struggle is not accidental. Isn't it curious? Israel is still around. They're still around today, thousands of years later. Where is Amalek? Where are the Amalekites? Was God faithful to his word? You bet he was. They're gone. Verse 14 says, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. I mean, just go to downtown Seattle and ask someone, seen any Amalekites lately? They will think you're nuts. But you could say, do you know any Jewish people? And of course we do. Right? It is because God is faithful to his promises. He will not let you down. And what we see is his faithfulness comes through very broken, difficult people. Moses couldn't deliver Israel. He was weak. He needed help. And that tells you that you need a stronger Savior than anything this world can provide. Moses called the altar, the Lord is my banner. And that word banner is used in Isaiah 11. Why don't you turn there, and with this we'll bring it to a close. Isaiah 11, this is a great prophecy of the coming king, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 11, and in verse 10, you'll see the Messiah, the deliverer, the Redeemer, called there the Root of Jesse. It's just a messianic term. Jesus comes from the line of David. He is a son of Jesse in that sense. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day, the Root of Jesse shall stand as a signal. You could write banner over that word. It's the same word that Moses used back in Exodus 17. The son of Jesse shall stand as a signal, a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea, he will raise a signal or banner for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So interesting. Moses calls the altar that he builds, the Lord is my banner. How does Jesus become a banner for his people? By offering himself on the altar. By laying down his life for his sheep. By offering his atoning blood for a sacrifice for sin. Jesus stretched out his hands and was nailed to a wooden cross. And in what looked like a moment of weakness, there was great power as Jesus endured the wrath of God to take away the punishment of sins deserved, and his people were freed. Isaiah said he would stretch out his hands a second time, this time to gather all of his weak, helpless people to himself and to defeat his and their enemies. Isaiah goes on to show how they will crush their enemies as they come to the Messiah. No enemies will stand before this crucified and resurrected king when he returns. And friends, there is no fear in him. There is no weakness in him. There is no wobble in his hands. He is perfect in his deliverance. He rescues all those people whom his Father has given him and brings them safely to heaven, though the world, the flesh, and the devil fight against them. They will not prevail. He is the Savior that you need. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being all that we need, for providing for our souls as well as our bodies. And Lord, even now as we come to your table singing your praise, we ask that you would strengthen us for the week that is ahead and for the week that are among us, that we might be a blessing to others and encourage and care for one another. Lord, we ask that you would do your work through your church, and that through your church, you would receive glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.